Number five is trespass offering. Exactly. So we have these five major offerings that we looked at in Leviticus 1 through 5. And we talked about the fact that from man's perspective, normally, where man starts off, they start at that last one. They start off with, well, you know, I did something wrong, and I guess I owe you a little something for that. You know, here's a little offering, a little something for that. That's usually where man starts off at in terms of their sin. They want to deal with their specific sins. You know, honestly, the whole idea in many respects, of Lent and things like that, those types of things where I'm going to deny myself something, comes from this idea that I've got to clean up a little bit. I've got to clean something up here. I've got to deny myself of something. And so these ideas are that we're going to start off with what's wrong, what we've done wrong, as opposed to what's wrong with us. And when God looks at us, he says, listen, the first thing you got to start with is the whole burnt offering. The whole thing has to be consumed. Don't leave anything back. Don't try to hold anything back for yourself. Don't try to keep anything back from me on this. You must submit completely. That's what God starts off. So we're starting with this perspective, even this morning, of this. And which offering then was it that really indicates forgiveness? All of them deal with the idea of obtaining forgiveness. Well, at least four of them deal with the obtaining of forgiveness. Which one actually states forgiveness? Which one? The peace offering. Yeah, the one in the middle, the peace offering. We talked about the fact that the peace offering often was brought, was given, was offered with the other offerings, oftentimes on top of the whole burnt offering, oftentimes on top of the grain offering or the meat offering, which wasn't really meat. What was it actually? It was that fine flour. It indicates us being ground up, a living sacrifice. So we die to self. We are a living sacrifice. It's what's typified in those first two offerings. And that peace offering is applied on top of those. So that you don't have peace without the other offerings, you can't. You will not have peace with God if you're holding something back, trying to hold on to something, living for yourself. You won't have peace with God. And so when we come to this today, we're considering this idea of divine forgiveness. And we're going to see the same thing then again, once again. So we see it in the offerings that we looked at last week from God's perspective. Today we're looking at it once again from God's perspective. And we're starting with Genesis chapter 50, because what we see here is, in many respects, all the things we'll see in the idea of what the rest of the scriptures say about divine forgiveness. We have here today this, of course, we know we've been studying through Genesis. We know the account of Joseph and of who he was and of what he became and of his brothers and their treatment of him. And now we come to this passage after Jacob dies, which we'll get to sometime down the road. And it will be Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. So we get to this point and we see that Jacob has died and now the brothers get concerned. So let's begin now in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid, for I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." And let's go now to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before you today seeking forgiveness. We must do this daily because we know that we sin daily. And we're thankful, Father, that we always have this fountain of grace, this ever-present intercessor on our behalf in Jesus Christ, our Savior, your only begotten Son, whom you, Father, have offered as a sacrifice for us, called him to come to this earth as your servant, caused him, Father, to go through this life, and he lived obediently before you as a living sacrifice, and finally, Father, was offered up as a blood sacrifice on the cross for us. And when he said, "It is finished," Father, all things were finished. He had held nothing back. And so we're thankful, Father, for the fact that he did these things for us, because our sacrifices do not provide salvation for us. Whether we are of an old covenant nature and offering sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats, or even this day, Father, if we try to bring whatever meager thing we have before you or try to act obediently, or whatever it is, Lord, we know that it will not, in fact, satisfy the demands of the law, and it will not satisfy the demands of your character and the offenses that we've done against you. So we pray, Father, this day that we might understand better the nature of forgiveness. We might rejoice, Father, in the fact that it is available to us. And we pray that if there be those that are here this morning who have not received that forgiveness and have not been seeking it, Father, we pray that they might be compelled to seek it and to obtain it for you. We know, Father, that you will give it freely. And we're thankful for that. We pray that you might be with each and every one of us this morning as we study your word. Allow us, Father, to engage within it with a mind and a heart that is set upon it, and a mind and a heart, Father, that is set upon submission to you. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so looking at this passage we just read, we're seeing really the extent of this forgiveness that Joseph gives to them. Remember, that was the request. Please forgive, I beg you. Say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers. So we see the necessity of forgiveness because of transgression. We see the forgiveness that he gives to them. We're going to see the extent of the forgiveness, and we can even consider in many respects the cost of forgiveness, although it's not clear here, or not as clear. But if you consider Joseph's life, he paid a great cost to be able to be in this position and to fulfill what God had required of him. And then now he's at the place where that he might forgive them. And so what we see here in many respects is what we're going to see throughout the rest of our study this morning. Once again, the study's a little bit hard to do. We're going to look at a lot of passages this morning, more so than we might normally do. I'm not sure timing-wise what that does for us, but I think we'll be just fine. But if you'll just stay with me, you've got papers. If you've received them, please be ready to read those if you're highlighted, so that we can keep moving forward. So the first thing I want to deal with this morning actually is just simply the meaning of the word forgiveness. Now we have both that word in the Greek, we have that word in the Hebrew. I'm going to start with the Greek word actually. The word is aphesis, aphesis. And it means dismissal, release, or figuratively pardon. So if you're going to forgive somebody, you are saying, I dismiss the thing that you've done against me. It's like a case that's been dismissed legally. It says that this, and it doesn't have, there's no merit to it. It's not to say we didn't do the thing, of course. Simply saying against us, we receive forgiveness because it's been dismissed. We might also say that it's been released. You might release a lien, or you might release something, some offense against you. You release that. Or figuratively, it's pardon. So you see, it's all really the idea of a legal term in many respects. It's the idea of reasoning together, of adjudicating. In fact, we're going to look at the verse in a little while here in Isaiah where it says, come, let us reason together. And really, that word could be translated as adjudicate or judge between each other in this regard, in regards to forgiveness. And so we see that figuratively, it means to pardon, to dismiss, to release, is the translations and meanings of this word in the Greek. So that's what forgive is in the Greek. In the Hebrew word, it's nasa or nasa, and it's really means to lift or carry or take. To lift, to take away from, to remove from. It takes away the guilt. It removes the guilt in all of this. So we see this idea of forgiveness, the penalty, the obligations that are created by it. All those things are removed. Somewhat similarly, although different words used, somewhat similarly to we see in the Greek. Centrally, it means the forgiveness of transgression. Did I put on somebody's paper? I did. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 28. Who has that? Go ahead and read that, please.
Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you all your days.
Okay, that's actually Abigail speaking to David, because remember her husband, Naboth, was it Naboth, I think? Yeah, he was a great offense. He did something very bad. He mistreated David's servants, and so she came and she brought. She was a woman of wisdom, really. He was a man of foolishness, and she was a woman of wisdom. And she came to him and she brought these gifts to him and all these things. And she submitted to him, and she puts the idea there of forgiveness of transgression. My husband's transgression. Please forgive the transgressions. Well, actually, your maidservant is actually what she said. But so what she's, the idea there is that forgiveness is tied to transgressions, tied to, in the New Testament, sometimes it uses the word offense to describe these transgressions. And so it's the idea that when you've offended somebody, when you've transgressed against them, when you've done them wrong in some way, shape, or form, that you must seek forgiveness and that they you hope that they would give you forgiveness and provide that for you and release that debt and pardon you for that matter and lift it away from you and from the relationship that you have, this thing that hangs over you, that it's removed. And so that's really what it means. It's centrally the idea of the forgiveness of transgression. Now, one thing I found interesting in looking at this word throughout the scriptures is that in the Old Testament, the word forgive is used much more often than the word forgiveness. And in the New Testament, the word forgiveness is used much more time than the word forgive. Now, the difference between those is that the word forgive is the verb. It's what you want to have happen. It's what you do. You forgive. Somebody forgave me. It's what they did. It's the verb to forgive. In the Old Testament, they were seeking that. They wanted to have that. In the New Testament, the word forgiveness is used much, much more often. Now, what's the difference? That's the state. That's the end state. So in the Old Testament, people are looking for forgiveness. And in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we receive forgiveness. So it's seeking versus actually having it. And I found that quite interesting to look at. It actually reminds me in many respects of the types of ministries that we see of prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, where Elijah comes and he preaches what? Largely repentance and your sin and all of those things. And Elisha has a different ministry, doesn't he? His ministry is one of peace and of reconciliation. And of John the Baptist, he comes and what's his central message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Seek forgiveness. What does Christ offer? Forgiveness in all of this. So what we see is in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, we look at those, the blood of bulls and goats. Once again, we say they cannot provide, as the writer of Hebrews says, they cannot provide forgiveness. They're the type, the picture of what will be. That comes in the New Testament, under the New Covenant. So that Christ says, this is my blood in which there is forgiveness. We're going to look at that verse in a little while here. So I found that quite interesting. So those are the two words, and why don't we get the central idea that what we're talking about here is a transgression or an offense and a person seeking it so that it might be lifted, removed, released, dismissed, pardoned. All of these things, we're saying that's what we want and that's what we receive in forgiveness. So that's what we're talking about. That's our subject. Now, this morning I want to focus on, once again, the idea of divine forgiveness. The idea of God's forgiveness of us, because that's the ultimate forgiveness. And that's the type and pattern by which we're supposed to follow, which we'll look at more next week. So it's the ultimate thing. So first thing I want to deal with then is the ultimate forgiveness. And this question, why is God's forgiveness the ultimate forgiveness? Now, why do you think it's the ultimate forgiveness? It's him we sinned against. And who is he? He's perfect. He's the sovereign. He's the ruler of the universe. He's our creator. He's our maker. He's the one who provides our next breath. He's the one who provides everything that we have. And our sin is against that one in that regard. And we've talked about this before and used the example. You know, John Hinckley, what was his name? John Hinckley Jr. Tried to kill the president back in 1981, I think it was, or so. President Reagan, when he was shot in Washington. And that man, I think he's still in prison to this day. I know they've talked about releasing him a couple of times. Now, most people who attempted a murder would have been out a long time ago. Why is he still in there? Because his offense was against the President of the United States. That gets a lot more attention. It's a higher sovereign in that regard. And we have something far, far greater above a President of the United States when we're talking about God. And our offense is against him. So really the ultimate forgiveness, if you think about it, because it's the ultimate offense, is God forgiving rebellious mankind. That's the ultimate forgiveness. It deals really with the magnitude of our debt. Once again, God is perfectly holy and he's perfectly benevolent. Not only do we sin against one who's sovereign and holy and perfect, we also sin against one who's loving, long-suffering, kind, benevolent, all of those things towards us. He gives us everything, and yet that's the one we sin against. He created a perfect world, didn't he? And he created a perfect man in his own image. And he put him in that garden to tend that garden, gave him work to do that was good work to do, gave him a wife who was made from him and was also in the image of God. And he gave them jointly his image of holiness. And he made everything available to them. Everything was available to them except one thing. And that's the one thing that they went after. That's rebelliousness. That is an offense against God. That is a transgression. And we can never repay that sin, and we can never repay even the smallest sin that we do. It's not possible for us to repay it. And so if you think about that, if he's going to dismiss it and pardon it and lift it and all of those things, he's doing that, and he's perfect. And our offense is very great because it's against a very great God, which makes the forgiveness very great. This is, by the way, I listened to somebody recently talk about this. This is the place where Satan works the most, this idea of guilt. And he either works it on the idea that you are guilty and you don't deserve salvation, or you're not guilty and you don't have to seek forgiveness. It's one of those two things that he tends to work on over and over again. What was his message to Eve? Listen, you can be God. You can be like God. You don't have to submit to this one over here. He's holding back things that are good from you. He's not a good God. He attacks the character of God. He attacks the word of God. And he lifts up Eve and tells her, no, you can be a God also. You also can be God. All you have to do is just partake of this fruit right here. That's what he basically said. Something's being held back from you. You're good enough. There's no guilt in eating of this thing. There's no offense. There's no transgression. In fact, you'll actually be in a better state if you partake of this sinful act. He basically is saying God's not fair. In many respects, the person I was listening to was talking about the fact that Satan hates grace. He hates it because there's no grace for him. There's grace for us. Think about that. We're the characters. We're the ones that God, of all God's creation, that can actually be restored back to a place before him, even though we've sinned against him. There's no grace for Satan. There's no mercy. There's no forgiveness. He doesn't get that. He'll never get that. And he hates it. And he does not want us to receive it. He does not want us to have it in all of this. This is the place where Satan works. He works in our lusts, our failures, our inabilities, God's failures. Oh, he didn't give something to you, you should get. This is where he works all the time. But he ultimately works on this idea of this guilt. Once again, either you're so guilty, you've sinned, you don't deserve grace, just like he doesn't get grace. Or he says, you don't have to seek forgiveness. You're okay. You're just like God. You can be who you want to be in this regard. That's the two ways he ultimately works. Well, this requires, in order for this to be such a great thing and for us to consider such a great thing it is, it requires God to call a unique people. Do men naturally seek forgiveness from God? No, they do not naturally do so. So something's going to have to be changed in them for them to actually seek forgiveness. And I mean real forgiveness. I don't mean just simply being under conviction and feeling bad. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about us seeking forgiveness. It's not just me saying, you know, I really did a bad thing and I feel badly about it. Well, maybe you should go talk to the person. Well, I don't want to go talk to them about it. I just want to feel bad about it. I just want to feel some conviction about it. But that's not what we're called to do with God. We're called to actually seek after him that we might receive forgiveness. We must go to him that we might receive forgiveness, not just feel bad. So that's going to require him giving us a calling. Does somebody have 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14? So that's the people he has to call then, my people, if they will do this. But he has to give that call to them, that they will do that. Men will not naturally come unless he gives the call. This is why it's so necessary in our own conversations with people that we give this call to them. That we tell them God is calling them to repentance. God is calling them to seek forgiveness, to seek a pardon. They have to acknowledge the fact that they had a transgression against God. They won't come to him, and he will not receive them unless they acknowledge the transgression. You cannot have the peace offering without the whole burnt offering and the grain offering. You can't have it. In order for you to have a state of peace, a state of forgiveness, a state of pardon, you have to have that first. We will not come in our own desire or means. It just simply won't happen. God has to call us to do so. So when we consider this idea of this ultimate forgiveness, we consider it not only from the nature of God's high state, his sovereign state and our offense against him and his goodness to us and all this. But we also consider the fact that we wouldn't even do it unless he actually calls us to come and ask for forgiveness and for pardon. And forgiveness always originates with God. It actually belongs to him is what it says. Does somebody have Daniel chapter 9 verses 7 through 9?
Israel, those who are near and those who are far away,
in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him.
Okay, so we see there this idea of David writing and the open shame and of the sins that are against him. And then his response to that is, to the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness. It originates with him. He owns it. He owns what forgiveness is. He defines what forgiveness is. He demands that we seek forgiveness. He gives the terms of that forgiveness, and he ultimately gives that forgiveness. It all is part of what he is and who he is and all this. We're going to see later on it's actually a part of his character in everything. And so, but it belongs to him is the first thing we would say about this. Does somebody have Psalms 103, 10 through 12?
He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us.
Okay. So what we see there then, once again, we're going to see this again in a little bit, but the idea even of the extent of forgiveness, that far as the east is from the west, high as the heavens is above the earth, that's his loving kindness. Our sins are separated from us to that degree and all of this. But the main point here is he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not dealt with us in that way. He has dealt with us in terms of his forgiveness to us. That's what he's given to us. And so that's what we have to think about with this idea of the ultimate forgiveness. So that's the first thing I want to say about this. Second thing I want to say about this is the nature of forgiveness. And we're kind of talking around this point, but it's this. It is a pardon. It is a pardon. Now, what does a pardon require? What do you have to do to get a pardon? You have to ask for it. Okay, you got to ask for a pardon. And asking for a pardon is, in many respects, acknowledging your sin. It says, listen, I'm sinful. I request a pardon. I'm not going to stand here and say I'm innocent of this sin. I'm requesting a pardon from my sin, that you will actually once again dismiss it, that you will forgive that sin in that way. So it's a pardon. It acknowledges sin in us and our transgression of his law. It acknowledges our rebellious nature. What if a person lived a perfect life? Do they still need a pardon? Do they still need forgiveness? They do need it, don't they? Yeah, maybe not from anybody else on the earth, but they do need it in that regard because of the fact that they were born into sin. This is the whole essential nature of the virgin birth, that Christ was not born into sin. He was not born of the seed of the man. He's born of the Spirit. And so he's originated from that, originated from God. He has a perfect character. He does not bear sin then, other than our sins is the only sins that he bears. And so we have to acknowledge the fact that we have sin in our rebellious nature and the willingness of God to forgive at the same time. And yet he will do that. He will forgive that sin. Well, the next question I want to ask is this. Why does God forgive? Why does he forgive? Well, let's look at about three different reasons. First of all, the first one is in Psalm 79:9. Does somebody have that?
Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake.
Okay. What's the reason given in that verse of why God would forgive? For his what?
Glory.
Glory, or more specifically in the verse, his namesake, for his namesake, which is really the same thing. You know, your name is your what you're associated with. It's who you are. Well, we've talked about this in the past. When you name your children, you know, you pick a name that you say, I want this person to be like this. It might be, I want them to be like their grandfather or their father. I want them to, you know, emulate them and mimic them. Or you might give a name to a child like Faith or Charity or hope, or words like that, and you say, well, I want that child to exhibit those qualities. You want that to have that. Our names identify us as who we are. And what Christ, or what God is acknowledging here and saying here in this, is the fact that his name indicates who he is. And one of the things about his name is that he is a forgiving God. He is a glorious God. He is a God that will pardon our sin in this regard, not without a payment, as we'll look at, but he will actually forgive that. And so the people then, by his name, should serve and honor him. And honestly, you won't be able to serve and honor him without forgiveness. You won't. We're going to look in a moment here about the extent of forgiveness, and I'll remind you about that fact. So what is our name then given? Who are we known as today? We're Christians. We're just Christians. Now, what does it mean to be a Christian then, in terms of names? A follower of Christ, that we're coming after him. We take his name upon him. Remember, it was a term that was used originally in the church outside the church as a term of derision. These little Christs, these little Christians, these little Christs walking around here doing this and doing that. It wasn't necessarily a good term, but it's what they were called in that regard. And so they were called that way because they were emulating and mimicking Christ. They were actually bringing honor and glory to his name, and they were called Christians then for that reason. What about the Hebrews? What does that word mean? An outsider, yeah. The Ebers, the outsiders, the other ones, from the other side is literally what it meant. From the other side is what that meant. They also were different than everybody else around them. Christians named by that name are different than everybody else around them. Hebrews in the Old Testament were different. They were distinct. They're still distinct to this day. I'm still once again shocked by that. There is no other society that was around 2,000 years ago that lost its land, that started going out into the world and dispersed throughout the world and actually retained their identity. There's not another group like that in all the world. We've never seen that before. But here's the Hebrews of today, the Israelites of today, and yet somehow or another they've maintained that separateness, that outsideness. And if that doesn't point to what God's doing with them and for them and will do with them and for them, I don't know what it does point to. But my point here is really this, is that name indicates their following of God, that they actually represent God, that they honor God in all of this. So Christians, so this whole idea of name, one of the reasons that God forgives is for his namesake, not only for his glory, but for our separateness in this, our peculiarity in the world. We're a peculiar people called out. In fact, even the church, what does it mean? Ecclesia. It's the called out ones, the ones that are pulled out from the world separate, just like the Hebrews, just like the Christians were considered separate in all of this, just like I'm sure we're going to be considered more and more separate as time goes on in our own society. So we're supposed to be peculiar, we're supposed to be living for his name, but we won't be able to do that unless we first receive forgiveness. It won't be possible because you won't be at a right state with him. And be able to serve him, as we'll look at once again in a little bit here about the extent of forgiveness. So the first reason is for his name's sake. The next reason is in Psalm 86 and verse 5. Does somebody have that?
Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee.
Okay. So it talks in there really about his character is what it's saying. He's abundant. He's abundant with his forgiveness. He gives forgiveness. It's part of his character to forgive, not only for his name's sake, but actually his character is one that is a character of forgiving. Let me ask you a question. Is God willing that anybody should perish? No, it's not his desire that anybody should perish. But people will perish, of course. That's not a statement of sovereign act. That's a statement of his desire, of his character. His character is to forgive, not to cause people to go to hell. That's not his character. His character is one to forgive, as we saw just now. And the second one is in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Does somebody have that?
We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins.
Yeah, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. It doesn't just simply say if we confess our sins are forgiven. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's his character to forgive is what we see here. And the last reason we have for his forgiveness, or why does God forgive, is in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Does somebody have that? Did I put that on? Yeah, I did.
Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea.
Okay. What did it say there? It says this. What was the last phrase you read there in verse 18? Can you read that last phrase again?
He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love.
Okay. What does that say there? Why does he do that? Why doesn't he retain that forever? He delights in it. He delights in forgiving. It actually pleases him to forgive. He wants to forgive once again. He's not willing that anybody should perish. He wants to forgive. And so it says there, he delights in unchanging love. He wants to forgive his people, the people that he calls out, these Hebrews, these Christians, these others, these outsiders, this church, the ecclesia. He wants to forgive all of these. And Micah, I should say, rhetorically asked, you know, really, if there are any other gods like Yahweh, what are other gods like? Normally, when people bring offerings and sacrifices and throw the virgin into the volcano or whatever it is, why are they doing that? Are they doing that to get forgiveness? To appease. They are doing that to appease. Other gods are gods that are angry with us, and we must appease them all the time. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not the idea of appeasing God in this, but his anger must be appeased. But we're not the ones that are going to do it. And the focus of these things is forgiveness. The focus of the Old Testament sacrifices with that peace offering in the middle is forgiveness, the state of forgiveness. Once again, that peace offering was a declaration of forgiveness, of peace with God. And so Micah asked this question, and the answer is obviously no. You know, all of Israel's gods around them were worshiping these angry gods that must be appeased. And instead, what he says is, no. Our God delights in unchanging love. He loves to forgive. He delights in this way. We often miss the significance of this, the idea that any deity would show mercy. It sounds crazy maybe to some people out there in the world that this God would show mercy in this, and that they would serve gods of anger and retribution and all of these things. And really, Israel served a God who found joy in demonstrating his forgiveness. So those are the three reasons why God forgives: for his name's sake, because it is of his character, and it's because he delights in it. Now let's talk about the extent of his forgiveness. What is the extent of his forgiveness? How much does... As far as the east is from the west, the verse we've already read, as far as the east is from the west. It is, we can say first and foremost, it is a complete forgiveness. Does God hold any grudge over us in his forgiveness? Does he hold anything over us and say, you still did that thing over there? No, when he forgives. It is completely forgiven. That doesn't mean he won't strive with us when we sin, that he won't chasten us when we sin, that we will not feel the effects of that sin, that we will not be separated in some respects of fellowship with him and of peace with him in that sin, just like the Old Testament saints. But the fact is that he does not hold it over our head. It will not hold us back from entering heaven if we've received this forgiveness from God. So the extent of his forgiveness is that it is complete. And I don't know if I put this verse. Now here's where I stopped putting the verses on, because I wanted to actually read these for you. So this next one is, because some of these are going to require a little explanation. So the first one's in Isaiah 43 and verse 25. And I'm actually going to come back. I'm going to read 25 and 26, because we're going to come back to this in a little bit. So he says here, by the way, this comes up a couple different times in Isaiah, just almost like this. And the first one's in chapter 1, which we'll read also in a little bit. But verse 25 and 26 of Isaiah 43 say this: I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you might maybe proved right. But he wipes out your transgressions and will not remember them. Now, normally, when we forgive other people, you know, we say things like, well, forgive and forget. Well, I'm going to forgive, but I'm not going to forget. Or something like that is what we say. And oftentimes, when people have forgiven somebody else, what do they hear about later on? Well, they'll still hear about that. They kind of get, you know, reminded about the fact, well, you did that. Remember now, I forgave you for that. But let's not forget about the fact that you did that. That's not what God does here. He says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. That wiping out, that pardoning, removing it from the record, dismissing it, purging it in many respects. Wipe out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And does God have a good memory? He has a very good memory, and yet he says here, I will not remember your sins, is what he says. Doesn't mean they're out from his entire thought. It means that there's no account with us on that. Now, it's in another's account. We're going to talk about that in a little bit, and I'm sure you know where that goes. But the first thing is, we say that he will not remember it. And then the other one was, and I think we already read this in Psalms 103, 10 through 12, that idea of this far as from the east is to the west. And I've said this before also, but how far is the east from the west? It's an infinite distance. You know, I've told you before and reminded you before, we started walking right now, and we started walking, which direction is north? Right here. If we start walking north up Dover Center Road and can go north as far as we can go, eventually if we go straight north, we will hit the North Pole. And when we get to North Pole, we've been going north, 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 north. And if we take one more step, which direction are we going? We're now going south, all right? We're always going south at that point until we hit the South Pole, and then finally we're going north again. In other words, north and south touch each other. They actually come together. But east and west never touch each other. You can start walking east and walk across Brook Park Road out here and keep walking east, and you can keep walking, and you'll even cross back over here again down the road, down time somewhere, and you'll still be going east, right? You've never been going west. You never hit a point where you went west, because they don't touch in that regard. As long as you keep going the same direction, they do not touch. So when God says, I just find it so interesting, God's use of these things, even in our own world and the way we live and that we think about things, many centuries ago, he says, your sins will be as far as the east is from the west, as far as I'm concerned. They'll be behind my back, not seen ever again, is another way you might say it. So they are as far as the east is from the west. So it's complete. The extent of his forgiveness is complete. Now this next thing we want to say about this is in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. So if you want to turn there with me, it's just one verse. I probably should have put this one on there. But 31 and verse 34. So I'm going 34, 31. And in this passage, we see something else he does with forgiveness. And why am I doing that? Okay. Here's what he says here in 31, 34. They will not teach again. They will not teach again. Each, this is talking about the future. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. He says once again, I will forget their iniquity, their sin I will remember no more. But he associates it with something else now. What is the other thing he associates with this? What does he say in the first half of the verse? I will not do something, right? These men will not do something. They will no longer say this. They will no longer teach again. They will no longer say things like, know the Lord. Know the Lord, that know me. Because they will all know me. What does God give us when he gives us forgiveness then? He gives us revelation. He gives us a knowledge of him. The extent of his forgiveness is not just simply to say, you're forgiven. That doesn't change us, does it? That might change our state before God, but it doesn't change us. His forgiveness is associated with the revelation that he gives us, that we will actually know him, that we won't have to be prodded to go to the house of the Lord because we want to go to the house of the Lord, because we know him. His forgiveness includes revelation of who he is. Normally, our forgiveness in this life doesn't include much revelation, does it? When we tell somebody else you're forgiven or we seek forgiveness, I'm not telling you to tell me some more stuff. I just need you to say, yeah, that's okay. You're fine. You're forgiven. That's kind of all we want. What God does is he actually gives us revelation with us. He gives us knowledge of who he is with that. That's the extent of it. And then we see the next point then, the whole purpose of this in many respects is this last thing. And it's, let's go to actually, well, we kind of read the verse just now, but I'm going to go now to Isaiah chapter 1. We read the passage over in Isaiah 43, but I'm going to go now to Isaiah chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 10 here, and we're going to get to this. Because we saw the same idea in 43:25. So let me just start reading in verse 10 here. We're going to see the next extent of this, and this is where the revelation becomes effective. Hear the word, first of all, he starts off with the phrase, hear the word of the Lord. Now, what is that? That's a statement of revelation. I'm going to tell you something now. I'm going to tell you something. Just like we saw in Leviticus last week, we see here, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Once again, revelation. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires you of this trampling of my courts? They were making a travesty of it. They were bringing the offerings, but they were holding back sin. They really weren't, as we talked last week, circumcised of the heart when Pastor read that in Jeremiah. They were not circumcised of the heart. I take no pleasure in these things. When you come to appear before me, who requires you of this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. Now, obviously, these things given rightly were exactly what the Lord required of people and provided for them to provide to him. But they're doing it now with an uncircumcised heart, with the wrong thinking in their hearts. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. See, they've been sinning. They've been sinning against their brothers. They've been breaking the commandments. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. He's calling them to a different life, a new life. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. And then he says in verse 18 this, come now and let us reason together. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like like crimson. They will be like wool. And if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we see here in these verses is the idea of change in them. What does it say about them in verse, as a result of this reasoning together, of coming, judging together, coming together. Remember, judgment is the idea of dismissal and all of these things. Come, let us reason together. And then he says there in the next passage, what happens to us as a result of that reasoning together? Of seeking forgiveness really is what's there. What's the result? Sins forgiven. Not only is our sins forgiven, but we are actually changed. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. We'll be as white as snow. We'll be changed, in other words. The extent of God's forgiveness is not just simply to say, you're forgiven. That's good. That's something definitely what we want. Not only are you're forgiven completely. That's great. Far as the east is from the west and all of those things. Not only does it do that, it also reveals himself to us. But not only do we now have a knowledge of who God is, we ourselves are actually changed in forgiveness. So that now we are white as snow, where previously we were scarlet, the blood upon our hands that were mentioned previously. Now we're white as snow, and though we're red like crimson, they will be like wool. And so we see here that the book of Isaiah opens with the prophet dealing with God's judgments against Israel. These judgments really weren't merely punitive in this regard. God wants his people to make a choice to live differently. He doesn't say, listen, I'm going to punish you, banish you, you're gone. He's calling them and revealing something to them so that they might be different. But can they actually be different in and of themselves? No, they must be different because he washes them, because he changes them. That's the only way that's going to happen in all of this. So Isaiah instructs these people about these things. And God, let me ask you a question, is God frustrated with blood on men's hands? Yes, he is. That's an offense against him. That's a transgression. That's commandments. The last six commandments is what that is. That's our relationship to our brother. That's our relationship to our fellow man in all of this. So he's angry with this. He will not put up with this. But he uses this. He uses the scarlet, the red, the crimson to describe our sin. But if we change in this way, because we are changed by God, then we will be washed. The next one to look at, once again, somebody already read it, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Can you read that again for me, please? 1 John 1, 9.
If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
And then last piece is what we're talking about here, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't just simply forgive us as if there's some sort of a legal thing now that we can go check the court record and say, yeah, my case was dismissed. He actually changes us so we do not do those things again or do not desire to do those things again. That's all tied to forgiveness. This is why I say you cannot please God without forgiveness. And you cannot serve God without forgiveness. You cannot skip that step of seeking forgiveness from God. You will not please God. You might say, well, I'm pretty good in and of myself. I don't think I really need to go ask for forgiveness. I've just been serving God all my life, like the rich young ruler. In this way. I've just been doing this my whole life. I'm good. No, you're not. You must be changed and you must be washed by him. And the only way you're going to get that is if you actually seek forgiveness. And seeking forgiveness requires the forsaking of all others. Let me read this passage to you. It's in Joshua chapter 24. And it's that famous section where Joshua talks to the children of Israel and calls them as to who they will serve. Some of the last words that he says to them. And he says there in this passage, now therefore, I fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. For the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way in which we went and among all the people throughout whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions. transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after he's done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you've chosen for yourself the Lord to serve him, and said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. See, they're saying all this. No, we'll serve the Lord. God, he did all these things for us. He's a wonderful God. He does all these things. And he says, no, he's not going to forgive your sins. You're still holding on to them. You still have these gods right now in your midst as you're saying, we will serve the Lord. You will not serve him exclusively. You are not serving him at all. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice. And so he makes this covenant with them and puts the thing up and all that. But the point here is this, is that he says in the middle there, God will not forgive your sins. Now, God will forgive their sins, but not if they're not seeking forgiveness. And a person holding on to these other things, these other idols, these other things, says, well, I want to serve you, Lord, but I also want to have this over here. That's not seeking forgiveness. That's a false sense of repentance. That's not true repentance. You've not actually changed and gone in a different direction and changed your ways. Instead, what you're doing is you are actually you're actually still holding on to these things. And you cannot do that. So if we are to reconcile this back to what we talked about before, we must repent and we must seek forgiveness. But the only way we're going to do that is really a couple different things. First of all, God has to reveal himself to us. And he will. He does in his word. And secondly, he has to actually change us. He has to cleanse us. He has to wash us. Now, we seek forgiveness, but he gives it to us. Remember, it's owned by him. It's of his character, of his nature, for his name's sake. This is why he does this. He delights in all of this. So forgiveness requires the forsaking, really, of all other things. Well, the last thing I want to talk about this morning, just for a moment, is the cost of forgiveness. Because forgiveness doesn't come without cost. It just doesn't happen. So we can say, well, I've been forgiven, as if God just kind of went into the record and said, let me just delete a few files here, and then that thing's going to be gone. It won't be held against you. I won't be able to find it later on. I won't be able to remember it later on. But in fact, has that actually happened? No, it's an accounting term. It's not a database files term. It's an accounting term, and he removes that sin from us, but he places it over here. He imputes it over to here is what he does. He changes the accounting. It's justified because of what Christ has done. So the cost of forgiveness is the blood of Christ. And we see that in a couple of different places I want to look at with you. The first one is in Matthew chapter 26. And we do this regularly here in our church. In many respects, we do this. And we do it as a command because we're commanded to observe the Lord's Supper. But also we do it as it's a reminder. It's a memory. It's a memorial in that regard. And so I just want to read this verse for you. 26 is Matthew 26 and verse 28. When Christ instituted this in Matthew's account, he says here, for this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So when Christ talks about the blood of the covenant, he says he associates it with the forgiveness of sins. There will be no forgiveness without blood. It just simply won't happen. It didn't happen in the Old Testament because that was the type of what was to come, and it does not happen under the new covenant in Christ. It is his blood. And the last thing I want to read here this morning for you is, if you'll all turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll see this once again. We saw it somewhat a little bit once again with Jacob or Joseph. You can see it back there, some of the things we've talked about. But Ephesians chapter 1 gives it to us in Christ, and it's a far greater and I think clearer example of this. So Ephesians chapter 1, in this long sentence that Paul writes from verses 3 through 14, is where we get this from. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him, he called us. That's what we talked about earlier. He calls out a people. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. We are changed in this regard. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Remember, it's his desire to do so. He wants to actually forgive people. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And then this verse here, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. That's the entirety of what forgiveness is. It's in Christ, and it's in his blood. There's a cost to it. It cost him something that we might have forgiveness. And it cost really more than just simply his death. It cost his separation from the Father, particularly at the cross, but even upon this earth, to come here and be upon this earth, to set aside his glory. That was a great cost to him in all of this. Verse 8, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. This is the revelation. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things in earth. In him, we get all these things. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end, once again, his ownership of forgiveness, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. This is us living now for him as opposed to living for self. And nope, you know, we don't have to tell people, let's go up, because we all want to go to the house of the Lord. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory or his name, you might even say there. This is what divine forgiveness is. It's all these things. It is the extent of his forgiveness, that as far as the east is from the west, he doesn't hold any grudges. He reveals himself to us. He changes us and washes us and makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus, and we receive an inheritance in Christ Jesus. We see the reasons why he does this. It is for his name's sake, for his glory, for his honor. It is because he delights in this. It's who he is in all of this. This is why he does this. But we need this forgiveness. And this is the one thing, if you were to walk out of here today, do not neglect to seek that forgiveness. Now, you may not say, well, I don't really need forgiveness. Well, you do need forgiveness. We all need forgiveness. How often do we need it? We actually need it daily. All the time. So we're not talking just simply to you if you've never received forgiveness, although that's the most important conversation we can have. But we're really talking about all of us. We must seek forgiveness. And God delights to give it to us, so there's no reason for us to neglect it. Okay, I'm going to close with that. As they may have any comments or questions, though, as we close. Go ahead.
We had a friend who was a former Muslim, and he told us there are 99 names for Allah, not one of them is love.
Is that right? Not one is love. That's amazing. Yeah, no, yeah, yeah. Yeah, no, that's very essential to the character of God, of course, is love. Now, his holiness is that central attribute, that one that really controls and guides all others. But his love is expressed to us, and it's expressed to us in forgiveness. Okay, let's go ahead and close then with that. Thank you for that. Let's go ahead and close with that in word prayer. Our Father, we come once again before you. We pray that the things that we have seen here today might be impressed upon our minds and upon our hearts, Father. Upon our minds is revelation of who you are to us and of your name and of your character, Father, and of your loving nature towards us, that you desire to forgiveness, but also to our hearts, Father, that we might be know our condemnation and our sins, that we might feel that weight upon us in that regard, and that we might know that the cross is there to give us forgiveness, to remove that burden from us, Lord. And we know, Father, that you delight to do so. We're so thankful for who you are and for your character and for your love to us and for your love to this particular people in this place and those that listen to it online or wherever. We are particularly appreciative because we know one another and we seek the good for one another in this regard. And we pray, Father, that we might constantly pray for one another. And next week, as we consider the idea of forgiving, might we consider the essential nature and requirement that we forgive one another as well. And so, Father, we pray that you might be with us as we go into this next service. Bless us in the study of your word. Be with our pastor and all those that are present. We ask these things in Jesus' name.